As we come now to think and listen to the Bible on this subject of homosexuality, let's pray together. So will you pray with me? Father, we do thank you very much for this opportunity now to hear from your word. And we want together, Heavenly Father, to say that it is our desire to submit to the Bible. We believe that the Bible is your word to us. We want to bow under its authority to understand it rightly and to live our lives in the light of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now I want to begin with two introductions as we approach this subject of homosexuality. I was wondering whether this first introduction, wondering where it should go, whether it should go at the beginning or as part of the sermon later on in our time together. But I decided to start with it. And the first introduction regards how we approach this subject, how we engage in biblical dialogue ourselves and with each other. The Lord Jesus, in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, urges us to always first see the sin in our own hearts before looking elsewhere. How this could have helped the church in the past when dealing with so many different kinds of issues. And Ed Welch, in his pamphlet on homosexuality, begins, as he addresses the subject, he begins with these words. And I put them on the screen for us. Many Christians can admit that they are sinners, but they don't see their sin in the same category as homosexuality. Homosexuality is viewed as abnormal even among sins. Christians can see in their hearts the seed of most other sins, but many cannot even imagine being tempted by homosexuality. Yet Scripture makes it clear that homosexuality comes from the same heart that generates greed and envy, strife, disobedience to parents, gossip. As Christians, we should pursue homosexuals with humility, repentance, and not a hint of self-righteousness. And I think that is incredibly helpful. And the repentance Welch mentions there should have a corporate element to it. Has the church, have we not at times been self-righteous towards homosexuals? Is there homophobia in some of our congregations? Do we tend to think that homosexuality is worse than gossip, greed, and private idolatries that are rampant in our churches? And so with love, humility, and grace, we approach this issue, not thinking that we are better than anyone, not at all. The greatest moral failure, the greatest sinner, that is someone who's stepped outside of living according to God's commands, is the one standing on this platform this evening. So that's introduction number one. Introduction two. As we've already heard, we're concluding a preaching mini-series this evening on the topic of sexuality. And I found it really, really helpful these last 2 weeks, 3 weeks. I've learned a lot. We're grateful to Steve Wilmshurst, who led the first part of our service, who 2 weeks ago spoke on the topic of male and female, with special consideration with how those relationships and roles work out in the life of the church and of the family. And last week, Mark Detzler addressed the topic of marriage and singleness really helpfully. And both those messages are available on our church website. I would encourage you to listen to them again, and especially if you weren't present for either of them. The subject of homosexuality that we're looking at this evening builds on the contents of those two messages. So you'd have to see this message in the light of those. Homosexuality is perhaps one of the most topical issues that we could be addressing right now. Frankly, it's only if you're disengaged from every type of media and your network of relationships and acquaintances are particularly narrow will you be unaware of this issue. But more than that, for some of us, this issue of homosexuality will be something that we are personally dealing with or have family, close friends who are. And that is why I began as I did. If you struggle with this issue, please do not think that I am talking down at you. I'm simply listening to the Bible with you. We're grateful that you're here. And that's if you're a regular amongst us. If you're someone who's kind of not a Christian, you say, I don't follow Jesus, and you're kind of on the outside looking in, then a special welcome to you. I thank you very, very much for being here, for your patience in listening to me. Some of the things I might say might shock you. You might get very upset with, and I thank you for your grace and your love in listening to me, and you're more than welcome to come and chat with me afterwards. What makes, of course, this topic most current is the present pursuit of our coalition government to redefine marriage. British law currently defines marriage as between a man and a woman. And the legislation that this parliament is pursuing is that marriage be redefined so that it can include two men marrying and two women. This is what is currently being debated in parliament. And that is one of the reasons that we are addressing this topic now. But, and this is important, really important, it's not the only issue that we talk about here as we meet, not by any stretch of the imagination. So, for example, one issue we've already looked at twice in the past 12 months is the topic of money, one which I think was a sermon titled Money and Possessions, and then very recently, God, My Heart and Stuff. So we want to look at issues, the different issues that we face in life, life itself, and think, how do we approach these as a Christian, as those who love Jesus, as those who submit themselves to God's word? Now, secondly, a definition. Tonight we are thinking about this issue of homosexuality. Before we go any further, I want to define what I mean by that. That is important. So here is my working definition. Homosexuality can be defined as thoughts or actions motivated by a definite erotic attraction to members of the same sex. So when I speak about homosexuality tonight, I'm including men and women, usually but not necessarily leading to sexual relations with them. So that's my definition. That's what I'll be meaning when I speak about homosexuality. Just some statistics. I won't spend long on this. How many people feel same-sex attraction is itself actually a matter of controversy? A famous study in 1948 called the Kinsey Report found that 4% of American men are exclusively homosexual throughout their lives. So that report ended up being widely discredited. The most recent survey of sexual experience in Britain indicated that 6.1% of men and 3.4% of women have had some kind of sexual experience with someone of the same sex. But I think, and this is why I'm spending just a short amount of time on this, we should be really careful of what we read into those statistics. The issue of sexuality that we're addressing is a complex issue. I currently accept the view that sexuality is spread across a spectrum. Some find their desire is to express their sex drive in an exclusively heterosexual way, someone of the opposite sex. Others find that their desire to express their sex drive is in an exclusively homosexual way. And there are all points in between, including bisexual, those who are attracted to those of the same sex and opposite sex. Some people find that their place on that spectrum moves. Some experience same-sex attraction in their youth, and then never again. Others begin to experience it later in life. Now, briefly again, what are the causes of homosexuality? And again, I'm going to be brief on this. It's very controversial. There's no clear consensus regarding why some people experience same-sex attraction. Undoubtedly, I think our sexual makeup is an incredibly complex and delicate thing. It's affected by everything from the word go. I think it's hard to question that. And external environment can profoundly affect internal chemistry. Some studies have claimed to find an association between homosexuality and certain hormones or genes, but these are widely disputed. Others have concentrated on environmental factors. For example, the relationships between family members, particularly that of the same-sex parents. Vaughan Roberts, writing on homosexuality, quotes Martin Hallett, director of True Freedom Trust, which offers help to Christians struggling with this issue. And Hallett notes that most of the male homosexuals he has counseled felt the lack of an intimate bond with their father or any other significant male figure in early life. Relationships with peers in childhood and adolescence may also be significant. But whatever finally emerges from the debate about genes and hormones and environment, that will only tell us why our desires are the way they are. It won't tell us whether we ought to run them into practice. And that's really, really important. It could well be possible that the body could cause homosexuality. But the word cause means biologically shape or influence, not irresistibly compel. The way our rebellious hearts are actually expressed in behavior is the result of hundreds of factors, biology being one. A person, for example, whose sinful heart is manifested in murder may be naturally disposed to aggression, have been influenced by unjust treatment, parents who allowed him to vent his rage on siblings. None of these influences, however, remove personal responsibility from intent or action. Ed Welch, whom I mentioned earlier, uses the scientific terms of necessary and sufficient. Biology may be necessary for homosexuality, but biology is not a sufficient cause in and of itself. Okay, let's have a look at the biblical perspective. What does the Bible say on this issue? Now, even as I've been talking, I'm sure you can begin to see how crucial our study on the topic of male and female was 2 weeks ago. The creation account that we read in the opening chapters of Genesis reveals that God has made us in his own image. And that image is reflected in two distinct genders, male and female. The differences, not least physical differences between the man and the woman, and yet their amazing complementarity for bearing children, indicates that marriage consists of the union of one woman and one man. And this marriage is to be a permanent and exclusive union. When asked about the issue of marriage and divorce, Jesus himself quoted these words from Genesis. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. One of the allegations that's made against the Bible and Christians' view of homosexuality is that Jesus spoke very little, didn't speak anything at all on the issue. But actually he did. He affirmed without doubt God's mandate, God's creation ordinance of a man and a woman and sexual union being found only between a male and a female, a man and a woman in marriage. Now in chapter 3 of Genesis, we read of the greatest tragedy in the history of mankind. Our first parents rebelled against God's loving rule in their lives and turned away from God. And that rebellious nature each one of us has inherited and willingly follows and acts upon. There is not one part of our lives that is untouched by our rebellion and sin, by our refusing to follow God's commands. We read of the first murder between one of Adam and Eve's sons as Cain kills his brother Abel. And we also begin in those opening chapters to see sex used not in the way that God intended in a marriage between a man and a woman. And an example of that is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Two angels who appear as men, so they are men, enter the city and are given hospitality by someone called Lot. Lot insists that they stay with him that night, and we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 19, verse 3. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. The immediate context of these verses and in the book of Genesis itself tells us that the men of the town desire to have sex with the men visiting Lot. Some people have tried to argue that that phrase, "we may know them," in verse 5, means we want to show hospitality to them. But Lot's language, not least about his daughters, how that phrase of knowing someone is used in Genesis, and the severity of the judgment that God shows on Sodom and Gomorrah would argue otherwise. Others claim that the sin is not actually homosexuality per se, but homosexual rape. But that is not how Scripture interprets it. Later in the New Testament, in Jude, verse 7, we read, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Jude does not focus on the homosexual rape, but the desire to engage in sexual relations with those of the same sex. The word that he uses, perversion, literally means after other flesh. It's not just uncontrollable sexual desires being spoken of, but unnatural sexual desires. Another section of Scripture which addresses this issue is Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." And then again, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." The phrase "lies with" means have sexual relations with. Now, some have tried to argue that these are culturally relative. In other words, they are not eternally binding moral absolutes. And the reason that people try and argue that about these verses centers around the word "detestable." It's argued that when the word "detestable" is used in the Bible, it's usually referring to some type of ritual impurity connected with idol worship. So what is being said here is you mustn't act in a way that makes you undistinguishable from the nations that surround you. You must be clear that you are my people, the Israelites. So this position argues that what is being forbidden are homosexual acts performed by Canaanite temple prostitutes as part of their worship of false gods, and not homosexuality itself. Now, whilst the words there, "detestable," can be used in the Bible to talk about idolatry, it can also refer to activities that are morally offensive to God. And again, the context of the passage in Leviticus is important. Where we are in this part of God's word is known as the Holiness Code. And in this passage, if we had time to read these verses around these quotes, God is giving commands to protect his institution of marriage against detestable distortions. So other activities, other than homosexuality, including incest and adultery, are spoken of in the same way, detestable, without any reference to idol worship. God is saying that homosexuality, like adultery, is detestable in his sight. Now, let's look at the crucial passage that was read to us earlier by Steve in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1. And verse 21. Paul, in this part of the Bible, has been arguing that everyone who has ever lived lives under the wrath of God. Every person suppresses the truth of what God has made plain about himself, his eternal power and divine nature in creation. And Paul says that means that everyone is without excuse. Who God is, his love for us should be plain, is plain to us, and all of us refuse to acknowledge it. So look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles." So as I've said, the evidence for the reality of God is everywhere, clearly seen. But the glory of the immortal God is exchanged by each one of us for images. And these verses describe that exchange as involving futile thinking and foolish hearts that have turned from God, that have the appearance of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, but in reality is utter folly. Now, look at the consequence of our rebellion against God, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. That's the running out of sexual desires and activities outside of the context of heterosexual marriage. God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That phrase there, gave them over, is a judgment word. Just like a prisoner is given over to the judicial process, so God gives people over to the consequences of ignoring him. And that includes all sexual activity in thought and word outside of heterosexual marriage. Now, don't mishear Paul. He's not saying that sexual desire is wrong. Paul elsewhere says that God created sex and created it good. But because of our rebellion, our sexual desires no longer function in the way that God meant them to under his lordship. So now we decide. We make up the rules. We decide what we're going to do. And so verse 26 continues to underline the same point. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, when Paul uses the word natural there, he means something which God has built into the created order. So unnatural means going against the created order that God has established and that we saw in Genesis. So heterosexual immorality takes the natural sexual act between a man and a woman outside of the married relationship where God intended it to be used and establishes its own rules for sex. And homosexual immorality removes the natural sexual act between male and female itself so that maleness and femaleness itself are redefined. Now, some people would want to argue that what Paul is denouncing in these verses, in verses 26 and 27, is heterosexual people forsaking what is natural to them and engaging in promiscuous homosexual relationships which are unnatural for them. The implication is that it's not unnatural when a homosexual person has homosexual relationships. But that view fails to understand what the word natural means in those verses as you look at it. For Paul, nature, natural, does not mean one's individual and psychological predispositions. The word nature or natural refers to what God intended when he created men and women. And that fits into what Paul has been arguing through these verses. Actually, he does this three times. Paul has been carefully reiterating a line of thought that states this. Firstly, human beings exchange God for what God has made. We prefer the creature to the creator. Secondly, God hands us over to what we prefer. And thirdly, we act out externally and bodily in our sexual relations the internal spiritual condition of our rebellion against God. And all of us do that. And a vivid example of it is homosexuality. By the way, others have argued that pederasty, that's sex between men and boys, is what's being condemned here. Though there is no evidence for this from the text. In fact, Paul speaks in verse 27 of men with other men. Many scholars, so people who aren't Christians, understanding the illegitimacy of the attempts just to negate what Paul is saying, to negate Paul's condemnation of homosexuality, try to relativize these passages in the light of modern culture. They say, look, we know so much more now, don't we? This seems archaic. Surely we can ignore this part of what the Bible is saying. But of course, I'm sure every one of us here would acknowledge that that's to begin to pick and mix what we think the Bible says. We begin a pick and mix attitude to the Bible. The bits we agree with, we keep. The bits we don't like, we throw away. How many of us here are just like that? I so often fail in this area. We must submit ourselves to the whole of God's word, to the whole of the Bible, or none at all. And of course, these verses which speak of sexual immorality, heterosexual or homosexual, appear in a long list which describe other examples of men's rebellion and women's rebellion against God, none of which are any better or worse than anything else. So, we read it earlier, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, here's this cycle again. So they did not think it worth to worship God. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, finally and quickly, as we're thinking what the Bible says about this issue, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul again writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then again in 1 Timothy we read, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine." Both the phrase homosexual offenders in 1 Corinthians and perverts there in 1 Timothy are the same Greek word that Paul uses for the sin of homosexuality. In the original, it's a combination of two words, male and bed. And most scholars agree that Paul derives this term from his reading of the Leviticus passages we read earlier. It refers to those who engage in the same sex intercourse between males. The other phrase used to designate same-sex relationships in the verse from 1 Corinthians is male prostitutes. The Bible in these verses is clearly forbidding homosexuality. Those who live out a homosexual lifestyle, just like thieves and liars and the greedy, will and are living under God's judgment and will not find eternal life with Him. Okay, so that's the biblical material. And thank you for patiently looking at that with me. Let's think now some implications of what we've been saying. Firstly, the Bible says that sexual desires and intercourse are to be pursued in the context of heterosexual marriage only. So we run with our sexual desires, arousal and the display of them, only in heterosexual marriage. And there are at least four principles that stand behind that implication. Truth number one, male and female are created by God fundamentally different. So I'm recapping a little bit from 2 weeks ago. Maleness and femaleness is fundamental to our personhood. We are not like chalk ices, the same basic ice cream underneath with a different coating of dark or milk chocolate. We're not the same basic humanity with a thin coating of maleness or femaleness on the outside. Sexuality is not just a matter of our coating or biological plumbing. It runs right through us, like the name of a seaside town runs through a stick of rock. Truth number two, there is a sexual drive towards union which is itself thoroughly good. I wouldn't want you hearing me saying anything different this evening. It's been called a little bit twee now, I should have changed this, the urge to merge. And it is a God-designed thing that moves us from solitude into relationship, and that relationship is the context of heterosexual marriage. Truth number three, the only union for which God designed sexual intercourse is heterosexual marriage. God designed sex as the body language and glue of permanent, total, exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. And then truth number four, sexual intercourse has two purposes. There is the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying, procreation, and there is the purpose of expressing and strengthening the permanent, total, exclusive love of a married man and woman. And that second purpose of expressing and strengthening love with all the giving and receiving of pleasure that involves stands on its own. God doesn't say that every sexual act must be with procreation in mind. He designed sex for the sake of deep intimacy, regardless of its reproductive outcomes. Genesis 1 and 2, we can't say this enough, is the foundational statement of how God designed sexuality to be. And Romans 1 is a foundational statement from the New Testament about how all of us, without exception, fall short of God's design for sexuality. He says that our fundamental problem in life is that we've all turned away from God and his wisdom on how to live life, and we've decided to live life our own way. And that brings us to my next point. All of us, without exception, follow our sex drive into contexts never intended by God. I mean, we all have a sex drive. This is the urge to merge. It's good because it was created by God. The question is, good for what? So, is fire good? In my fireplace, yes. On my carpet, no. It all depends on the context. We all have a sex drive that was created to move us into heterosexual marriage. If that is how the Lord works in our lives, if that's where we find ourselves. And because we've all turned away from God, we will follow our sex drives into contexts never intended by him, in thought and in action. In God's eyes, all of us have disordered sexualities because of our rebellion against him. None of us is an exception. I, along with others, am a disordered heterosexual. Others are disordered in a homosexual direction. God doesn't affirm any of us as we are. And one of the really regrettable things about this debate is the way that people experiencing and dealing with homosexual desires have been made to feel some kind of special case. God affirms none of us as we are. And that is the principal lesson we saw in that Romans passage that we just spent a good time looking at. In fact, the greatest problem that Romans passage was teaching us is not our disordered sexualities. It's that we've exchanged the glory of God for something else. Failed worship is the disorder that underpins everything else. And the sexual disordering of our lives is part of God's judgment for the exchanging of his glory and love and worship of him for something else. The reason that Paul focuses on homosexuality in Romans is that it is a vivid picture of the connection between disordered worship of God and how that works out in our lives. Marriage is the very thing that was meant to display God's relation with his people, Christ and the church. And that has been exchanged for worship of ourselves. And that breakdown, worship of ourselves, we see most vividly displayed in homosexuality. But we must remember that there is nothing better about heterosexual sin compared to homosexual sin. In God's eyes, sin is sin. As I've said, often the church can give the impression that heterosexual sin is normal and, God forbid, acceptable and laughable, whilst homosexual sin is not normal and not understandable. And that is not true. And when the church has acted like that, I greatly apologize. And brothers and sisters, I hope you believe what I have just said. I hope it would make no difference to your attitude to me if it was the case that I struggled with homosexual desires and you knew it. Because otherwise this fellowship will be no use at all in helping fellow believers who struggle with homosexual desires, let alone reaching out to those who don't yet know Jesus, who struggle in this area. So, as I come to an end, let me do so by mentioning some pastoral principles for us as Christians as we engage with this issue. Firstly, what we would want to say to those amongst us who struggle with homosexual desires. We want you to know how much we are for you and want to love and walk with you through this, just as all of us need one another for the different struggles in our lives. We acknowledge, even as I've been speaking, probably that the presence of pain in your life, maybe distress, maybe annoyance, as you think about this. And I pray that you would not define yourself by this, but would rather define yourself by knowing the God who made us and who loves us. We want to encourage you with all our hearts as fellow sinners to trust Jesus for forgiveness of sins, whose death on the cross makes you right in God's sight, clean and forgiven, a new creation. The only foundation in which to battle against sexual sin is the foundation of who we are in Jesus, God's love to us in Christ. This relationship with Jesus is the defining relationship for all who believe. And everything that we say and do must be through and for Jesus. We looked at 1 Corinthians earlier. Listen to how Paul continues to speak to followers of Jesus. Let me recap. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So by the power of the Spirit and in Christ, resolve, if you struggle with same-sex issues, resolve to sexual purity in thought and action. Committing yourself to a celibate lifestyle, knowing that if God does not heal you now, he will in the age to come. I have met, you might want to ask me about this in the Q&A time afterwards, I have met those who've turned away from an exclusively homosexual lifestyle to a heterosexual one, those who've married. But that is not the testimony of everyone who struggles in this area as they follow Jesus. Know that we are for you. Seek godly friendships. And that links with Mark's sermon last week on marriage and singleness, doesn't it? We need to grow together into a family union, have a family mentality where our homes are not our castles, but our hospitality suites, where we sacrifice ourselves for each other. We want our family life together, whether married or single, young, old, long-term resident, newcomer, Brit, Iranian, Jamaican, Pole, Brazilian, Nigerian. We want to be together and live and encourage and love one another as a family. We want to encourage every individual who struggles with homosexuality to look to God's purposes for us in this area, that our sexual desires only be expressed in heterosexual marriage, which pictures Christ's love for the church. Secondly, what to say to the church as we address this issue and minister to people dealing with homosexuality. I've already answered this in part, right at the beginning. We want to reach out, listening, with love, speaking the truth in love. Both those elements are important, aren't they? We want to listen. God has given us two ears, one mouth. We want to get to know people, listen to their stories, experiences, sharing in their lives. We want to love people. If we don't love people, are not interested in people, then don't get involved. Don't even begin. We want to speak the truth in love about who God is and who we are. The wonder of the gospel should be central to all we say, not least in the forgiveness that God provides in Jesus and the power to live for him by the Spirit's enabling. And that takes time. Relationships take time and sacrifice and giving. For the believer contending against their own sexual temptation, we should model patience and assistance in the battle, never giving any signs of ostracizing or disdain, and yet holding out the word of God in all its fullness, keeping people to what God has commanded. And for those who aren't believers, we want to offer that same welcome and love and compassion. We believe that all persons are created in the image of God and must be loved as we love ourselves and treated with the highest of dignity. Any kind of hateful, fearful mockery should be repented of by God's people. And as I said, this, of course, does not mean we fail to share the truth of God's word about sexual immorality, including homosexual behavior. And that balance of love and speaking the truth, of listening and being for people and yet holding them to what God has said and speaking them clearly God's word and the gospel, that's a balance we need to carefully and tenderly hold. Well, I really am finishing now, and I realize that this has been longer than usual, so I'm sorry about that. As I finish, by way of conclusion, Kevin DeYoung, in a recent post on this issue of the church and homosexuality, made these astute observations. I think they're brilliant, and I end with these. He wrote, "If we are speaking to cultural elites who despise us," this is the church's view on homosexuality, "who despise us and our beliefs, we want to be bold and courageous. If we are speaking to strugglers who fight against same-sex attraction, we want to be patient and sympathetic. If we are speaking to sufferers who've been mistreated by the church, we want to be apologetic and humble. If we are speaking to shaky Christians who seem ready to compromise the faith for society's approval, we want to be persuasive and persistent. If we are speaking to liberal Christians who have deviated from the truth once delivered for the saints, we want to be serious and hortatory. We want to urge and extol them, plead with them to understand what the Bible teaches. If we are speaking to gays and lesbians who live as the scriptures would not have them live, we want to be winsome and straightforward. If we are speaking to belligerent Christians who hate or fear homosexuals, we want to be upset and disappointed." And I think these are enormously helpful principles to follow and a good place to finish.